Father, we thank you for just the opportunity to get together and study your word. We thank you that you have given us your word and you've preserved it for us over all these millennia so that we can read it today and understand how you've worked in history, particularly among Israel. And we pray you'll give us wisdom and insight into these books as we go through them. There are some things in here that are wild and so far outside of our cultural reference, we need help to see what's going on. So, Father, we pray for your help through the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds to your truth, because ultimately we want to be transformed by it so that we can love you more deeply. And we ask all this for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all. Today, two things. We're going to be in chapter 3 in your Bibles. Just remind you to bring your Bibles every week. We're going to be reading out of those. I'm not going to put all the text in the notes. And really today we're going to be at the end of chapter 2. I'm going to say just a few things about that. And in your notes, we're going to be start on page 9. Everybody have page 9? Anybody missed last week that needs that? I've got two extra ones up here. All right, good deal. So on page 9 in your notes, I want to start there. It's a great place to start, because it gives us a little bit of review and also looks forward to where we're about to head. Last week, we got into the book and we saw the first couple of chapters that dealt with the birth of Samuel, the prophet, critical transitional figure. Samuel is the last, in a sense, of the judges, and he's the first of the classical. He's not entirely in the camp of the classical prophets, but he is the beginning of that whole line. Samuel and Elijah and Isaiah, you know, Jeremiah, as you go on down through, the big names of the prophets that we typically think of. And we'll talk quite a bit about that here in just a second. So he's a huge transitional figure. He also functions as a priest. He functions as a Levite and a priest in these contexts early on that we're going to be looking at. We'll see some of that today. So really, really important figure. And we're going to see him begin his ministry today. So we began that last week with his birth narrative. Top of page 9, we also get introduced to Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, the priestly line that is overseeing things in Shiloh. Shiloh, at this point, had been established by Joshua. The Ark of the Covenant is there. It's the religious center. It's the center of worship for Israel. And so the people are going there. But it's fallen into contempt. Eli and his sons have not been doing things according to the Torah. And as we saw last week, the sons especially are having contempt for the sacrifices, and things have just gone downhill. So with that in mind, top of page 9, I've got three key themes from the Torah that begin here in this thread in chapter 2. The first one is the shift of the priestly line from Eli's line to Eleazar's line, and that will eventually wind up with Zadok in 2 Samuel. He comes on the scene under David, but Solomon is the one who makes him high priest, and he's going to be very significant. We'll talk about him when we get to 2 Samuel. There's also the shift from Shiloh to Jerusalem as both the political and the religious center of Israel. Right? When we think of the big city in Israel, we don't think of Shiloh anymore. We think of Jerusalem, right? That's where the temple winds up. But here, now, Shiloh is where the tabernacle, they had built a more permanent structure that's referred to as the temple in these early chapters, but it's not Solomon's temple. It's not the big temple that comes later. But as we're going to see today, it's most likely that center is most likely destroyed in a war that happens here in chapter 4. We'll see that in just a little bit. And then finally, the third thing is the appearance of a prophet like Moses, Deuteronomy 18, 15 there. And that, of course, is going to be Samuel himself. In fact, let me go ahead and let's look at a couple of things, because it'll set us up for what we're about to read. On pages 10 and 11, we have the notes for the call of Samuel. And we're going to look at that in chapter 3. But before we even get into the text, if you look on pages 10 and 11, first of all, I have Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 22, which points to what we're going to talk about with Samuel. But also, on page 11, I'm not going to read all of this. There's a long quote from Bergen's commentary of how Samuel, 1st, 2nd Samuel, particularly 1st Samuel, portrays Samuel as part of the fulfillment of this prophet who's going to be like Moses, who is to be like Moses. And so you can read through that. I'm not going to go through all of that, but I think his observations are really good. And I'll just sum all of it up to say that as we see Samuel here in these early chapters, it's very clear that he's being presented as what was foretold in Deuteronomy 18. Not fully, but he's part of it. And I'll say something about that in just a second. So what does Deuteronomy 18 say? Look on page 10, and I want to read a little bit of this. Deuteronomy 18, it says there, and this is where Moses is speaking at first. Moses is speaking to the people. Of course, the Lord has instructed him what to say. And he says, "Now the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses, from among you, from among your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen." And then the Lord starts to speak. And in verse 18, I left out some of the things that are in the middle there. Verse 18, he says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded him. Whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die." 18:21, if you say in your heart, "How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?" Right? So how do we know if it's you speaking through the prophet or not? And he gives a real simple answer. 18:22, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, this is a word that the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." And the reason they need not be afraid of him is that the Lord commands him, you're to put him to death. Any false prophet, they say something, it doesn't come to true, he's to be obliterated, right? So very strong. But just some interesting application for today. I don't know if y'all realize this or not, but the rapture is happening today or tomorrow. Did y'all know that? There's a pastor down in South Africa that said Jesus has come to him and told him specifically, and I love it that it's today or tomorrow, right? Jesus has come to him, given him a vision, saying that the rapture is going to happen today or tomorrow on the religious calendar. Y'all might know, today is Rosh Hashanah, today and tomorrow. And everybody that makes a rapture prediction always puts it in September with Rosh Hashanah, right? Because it's the Feast of Trumpets. And everybody knows that Jesus is coming back with the trumpets. And I believe that Jesus' return does fit in with the fall festivals, right? When he came the first time, he did so much with those spring festivals in the fall. A lot of the imagery in Revelation has something to do with that. So there may be something to it. But let me just go ahead and ruin it for you. Rapture is not happening today or tomorrow. If you want to put money on, there have already been people selling their houses and cars and everything. I was telling Tinian before class, I think this is like the 10th or 11th time I've been through the rapture, going all the way back to 1988, right? I don't know if y'all remember the one in 1988, this dude had a little white book. Those of you who did the eschatology study with me, I brought that book, and the book was called 88 Reasons for the Rapture in 1988. And then when it didn't happen in 88, he wrote another book called 89 Reasons for the Rapture in 1989, right? These pastors better be glad that we're not living under the Mosaic law, because when that fails, he would be put to death, right? And it is going to fail. It's not going to happen today or tomorrow. I can guarantee you that. So here, this prophet like Moses, Samuel is the first to start to fill that out, right? Now, he's not going to fill it out completely, because by the time we get to the New Testament, we find out that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy. But often what happens in prophecy is the Lord will say something like this, and you will have these people who come and fill that role partially, right? Samuel fills that role somewhat. Isaiah fills that role, somewhat, right? The other prophets, they fill this role. But it's not till we get to Jesus that the writers of the New Testament say, wait, that's who Moses was actually, that's who he was pointing to that fulfills this whole prophecy completely. Because one of the things that is said about this prophet that's going to come, and one of the things that makes him like Moses is in Deuteronomy 34:10, right after the quote that I've given you there. Deuteronomy 34:10 says, "There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." If you remember, Moses got to go into the very presence of God as a prophet, not as a priest, but as a prophet. And nobody from Moses onward got to do that, right? Isaiah kind of gets close. There's a really interesting thing that happens to Samuel here in just a little bit that we'll talk about that kind of gets close. But it's not until Jesus that we get the fulfillment of this prophecy. But Samuel is part of the partial prefiguring of this, right? And he's presented as that in this text. Also, page 11 at the bottom down there, Samuel shows up in a couple of interesting places of key people in the Old Testament, right, in the Israeli era of their developing history. Psalm 99:6 says, Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord and he answered them, right? So notice how Moses and Aaron, Samuel is put right alongside him. Jeremiah is a devastating one. But you can see Samuel's role here, how significant the Lord considers Samuel. And this is where the Lord has pronounced judgment against, right, his rebellious people. And the Lord speaks to Jeremiah and he says, "Now the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn toward this people. Send them out of my sight and let them go." So in other words, he presents Samuel as being this great intercessor for Israel, right? Right alongside Moses. It's interesting that he mentions those two. Because by the time Jeremiah writes that, you've got other prophets, other key people, David, and, you know, other things. But here he puts Samuel next to Moses due to their intercessory role. And we'll see some of that play out as we go along here. So Samuel is a critical figure in the Old Testament. And we saw his birth last week. And today we're going to get into the part where he's going to come on the scene and start to do what the Lord has called him to do. And so just want to pick up where we left off last week. Actually, before I do that, any questions or comments about that before we go any further? All right. I want to pick up where we left off last week and just say that at the end of chapter 2, there was another prophet in verse 27 that's just identified as a man of God. He comes and he tells Eli that he is about to cut Eli and his household off in terms of being the priestly line that the priests are going to descend through. He's about to cut his line off. And both Phinehas and Hophni, they're going to die on the same day. He says that in verse 34, 2:34. And the reason that he says it, the reason that the Lord pronounces judgment against them is in 2:29, where the prophet says, "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices?" This is the Lord speaking through the prophet, the man of God. "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I command for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest part of every offering of my people Israel?" And we saw that last week, how they were taking the best parts of the sacrifice that was under the law. It was supposed to be set apart to the Lord, right? But they were taking it for themselves. And so the Lord decrees judgment against Eli and his household, and says that the boys, his sons, are going to die in the same day. And also there's some implication that Eli was going to die soon. Last thing I'll say about this in chapter 2, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35, the prophet gets to the point of what he's going to do, that the Lord's going to do. In 2:35, he says, "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." So there's the king again. And this is ultimately, in the larger context of 2 Samuel, this is going to lead us to Zadok at the time of Solomon. And we'll talk about that when we get over there. Because just like all of these prophecies, even though Zadok is a partial fulfillment of that, it seems like it's going to go a little bit further. And so we'll talk about that when we get over to Zadok, and we'll tie that back in to what this prophet says here. So at the end of chapter 2, we have the Lord decreeing destruction against Eli and his house. And then as we get into chapter 3, which is on page 10 of your notes, what we were just looking at, you have the calling of Samuel. And I'm just going to read a little bit of this because y'all have probably, you know, man, this is one of those kids start learning in Sunday school all the way up. And, you know, it's one that we're most familiar with. It's comedic on some level, right? Very serious on another. But let me start. Chapter 3, verse 1. Let me read the first three verses to set the context for what's happening. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli." We find out in just a little bit that Samuel is actually sleeping in the temple close to the ark. And he's probably in charge of keeping the lamp going, which is what the Levites would do. If you remember, we saw last week how Samuel is descended through the line of Levi. So he's in the proper line to do some of those Levitical duties. Here he's not functioning like a priest proper. That'll come a little bit later, but here he's just doing what a Levite would do. And so here he's serving with Eli, serving the Lord, ministering to the Lord. And then just the offhand comment, the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no frequent vision. Right? So the word and the vision, you see that? In other words, the prophetic stuff had just kind of dried up. Wasn't a whole lot going on at that time. And this is probably due to the spiritual failure of Israel, right? It's a very dark time for Israel. We're still in the period of the judges where there is no king in Israel and everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes, right? They've rejected the Lord. The temple has fallen into disrepair, temple, tabernacle. The priests aren't doing what they're supposed to do. And if the priests aren't doing what they're supposed to do, then nobody else in Israel is either, right? According to what was stipulated. So the vision and the word is just kind of dried up. It says, verse 2, that now at that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. So you can see, Samuel is very close to the ark. And if you... if you look over, if you keep your finger right there in your Bible, 3:2, look over a really interesting statement in chapter 4. Chapter 4, Israel is going to start to war with the Philistines, or the Philistines are going to start to war with Israel. And the Israelites are going to be defeated, so they get this idea to take the Ark of the Covenant down to the battle. And as they do that, look at 4:4, 1 Samuel 4:4. It says, "So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim." If you remember, if you can picture the Ark of the Covenant in your head, if you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, really great depiction of it, right? Gold box. It's got two winged beings on the top of it with their wings outstretched towards one another. And when the Lord was describing it, he says, "I'm going to dwell up above those cherubim," like that's where I'll be. And so that was the very presence of God. And what's really interesting is that this text implies that that's where Samuel's sleeping, in the temple where the ark was, which if you remember, according to the Torah, how often was somebody supposed to go into that place where the ark was? Once a year, and not without bringing the sacrifices, right? Only the high priest. So Samuel is staying. And again, there's endless debate. Was he staying where the ark actually was? Or were we just in a, you know, where is he exactly? This text is meant to imply he is very close to where the Lord is, right? The Lord's presence is there with the ark. And also, the lamp is probably the lamp that's there on the entrance to the temple, that it had not gone out. But that's also probably a spiritual reference, right? That the light of God had not gone out in Israel yet. There's just a little bitty ember there. Right? It looks really dark, very dark. But the Lord is not through. He's not through working in Israel, right? And so we see the spark kind of come alive in this chapter. And I'll just summarize this. 3:4 through on down through 14, you get the calling of Samuel. Samuel's laying in there and he hears a voice. Samuel. And he goes into Eli and says, yeah, Eli, what do you want? And Eli's like, I didn't say anything to you. Go back in there and go to sleep, right? Notice it said that Eli's eyes had grown dim. So you can see he's not just physically blind. He's also completely out of touch with what's going on, right? He's not sensitive to the work of the Lord. So first time Eli says, go back down in and go to sleep. I didn't call you, my son. Go lay down again. So he goes in a second time. Samuel. Here's the voice. It goes back into Eli. Listen, I did not call you. And verse 7, it says something critical. It says, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. He did not yet know Yahweh. And the word of Yahweh had not been revealed to him. Samuel doesn't know the voice of the Lord, right, when he speaks. And I find this really interesting because apparently when he speaks, it's not a big booming voice coming up, right? To Samuel, it sounds like Eli. You understand what I'm saying? It's like this just sounds like any other voice to Samuel. There's nothing that distinguishes it from whatever else is going on, right? So it goes in, not in. Third time, right? He goes back in, and Eli finally figures it out. Now, oh, that may be the Lord talking to you. Right? He says, okay, go in, and if you hear the voice again, say, verse 9, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And then something really interesting. Verse 10. Look at this. Verse 10, it says, now the Lord, Yahweh, came and stood. This is the fourth time. And this is the first time it says that. He came and stood. Right? And the idea we get is that this is something different. Here he's coming and standing. Really interesting. Going all the way back to the Abraham story. Oftentimes the Lord will just simply speak to Abraham, and sometimes it'll say, now the Lord appeared to Abraham, right? He just didn't speak in a disembodied voice, but he was actually present speaking to Abraham in some way or another. It doesn't give us any detail on that, but he uses it very differently. And if you read a commentary, everybody avoids verse 10 because nobody knows what that actually means. What does it mean? The Lord Yahweh came and stood, right? To me, it's pretty obvious that this is different. Now it's like he's showing up in a more powerful way. And we see that because now he calls him twice. Samuel, Samuel. And at the top of the page, on page 10 in your notes, this is also what he did to Abraham, to Jacob, to Moses. When he called them, he would call them by their name once. And then to really get their attention, he would call them twice. And when he called their name twice, that was usually when he told them exactly what they were going to do. And so he calls Samuel's name twice, and Samuel says, I'm your servant. Tell me, Lord, I'm here for you. In verse 11, 1 Samuel 3:11 says, now the Lord said to Samuel, Yahweh said to Samuel, behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. Right? Samuel, you're not going to believe what I'm about to do in here, right? So again, a critical turning point, right? The Lord's about to do things that he hasn't done before. And part of that has to do with fulfilling his prophecy against Eli. 12 through 14, the Lord says, I'm going to cut off Eli and his house because of the iniquity of him and his sons. And verse 14, he says, therefore, I swear that the house of Eli, that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. That's pretty bad, right? And let me just say a couple of things there. First thing is that word atoned. This is a real bee in my bonnet about modern translations. And part of it comes because modern translations has to stay as close to the King James as they can, right? You don't want to mess up traditional translations. Every Hebrew and Greek prof that I had in seminary said, we will never have a fully accurate translation in English because of all the traditions that have gone before. Ooh. I know, it's crazy, right? Because it's more important to sell the Bibles than for it to be accurate, right? Boo, big time, right? And I'm going to tell you, that word, when was the last time you used the word atoned? Right? Secondly, it's the complete wrong word to use here. In Hebrew, the word is literally covered. Right? The iniquity of Eli's house shall not be covered by sacrifice or for offering forever. Anytime you see that word atoned in your English translation, I think like 95% of the times, it's just the word cover in Hebrew.
The first use was when Noah was to cover the ark
with the pitch. Yeah. So say, yeah.
The first time
it's, yeah.
Blew my mind.
Yeah. It's just a simple word. Yeah, it's just there's nothing religious about it, you know? Yeah, it's the covering of the ark, right? And of course, the larger theological significance is that all of these sacrifices in the Old Testament, they were just a covering over sins. It didn't actually do anything to the sin. The sin remained. It was just covered over until, y'all tell me, until what? Jesus comes. And when Jesus comes, he removes sin. He doesn't just cover over it. He removes it completely. Now, the wild thing that we're going to get to when we get to 2 Samuel is David had already figured that out 1,000 years before Jesus. That if we're going to be right with God, he can't simply cover over sins. He's got to remove them from us. Right? David had already come to that conclusion 1,000 years before Jesus. Right? That blows my mind when I think about it. But here the Lord just says, listen, I've already said I'm going to cut off Eli, and that's what I'm going to do. And that's part of what's about to happen that's going to get Israel really in a tizzy, get them worked up when they hear about it. Verses 15 through 18, they wake up the next morning, and Eli calls Samuel. Samuel, come in here. Tell me what the Lord said to you, and you better not hold anything back, because if it was bad, I'm going to say that the Lord put that back on you, right? And so, verse 18, it says, Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. Right, Samuel here at the very beginning. And by the way, based on where this falls in the narrative, I assume that Samuel is very young here. Right, he's referred to as the young lad. He's sleeping inside on some kind of pallet or whatever he's doing. So Samuel's very young, but in verse 18, he's already being faithful to say exactly what the Lord has said to him, right? And think about that. I mean, think about if you're 7, 8, maybe somewhere in there, and your mentor has called you in, what word did the Lord give you? And you got to tell him, well, he's about to kill every one of you. And he's going to cut your line off forever, and there's no sacrifice you can give to cover over your iniquity. Y'all are done for, right? Imagine having to tell that to somebody, right? But he does. He's faithful. And I love Eli's response. Look at the end of verse 18. And so Eli said, it is Yahweh. Let him do what seems good to him. Right? It's interesting. There's no repentance in any of that. Right? He doesn't try to wrangle or cajole. He knows we've been got. Right? If you remember earlier last week, he had already gone to his sons and said, listen, y'all are going to have to cut this out. You know, Eli is not presented as completely wicked. He's just complacent and apathetic. He's not doing what he should, right? And that's what gets him in all of the trouble. And now when the hammer falls, he says, hey, look, this is the Lord. Let him do as he seems good. So that's going to be some of the last we hear about Eli. We're going to get a little bit more in just a second. But verses 19 through 21 there in chapter 3 give us just a snippet, a summary of Samuel's ministry. And so verse 19, it says, now Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. In other words, everything that Samuel said came true, right? The Lord was faithful to show that Samuel was a true prophet before God. Verse 20, and all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. Dan to Beersheba, those are the outer stretches of the land. The land of Israel. Dan is in the far north. Beersheba is in the south. And so Samuel is established as a prophet throughout the whole land of Israel. And then verse 21, it says, and Yahweh appeared again at Shiloh. Look at that. Look at that. The Lord appeared. See that? Again at Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel and at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So after this initial thing, the Lord had appeared more to Samuel, right, to confirm the work that he was doing. And so here we get the shift. So Samuel is going to come in and replace Eli in a sense. Samuel is going to be the last judge, but also he's going to be critical in some of the things that go forward. But before we get to that, we have this big episode with the Philistines that looks utterly hopeless, but the Lord intervenes and takes care of some things. Now, anybody, any questions or comments on any of that before we get into chapter 4? Y'all, I'll just remind y'all, we're not going to go through every verse. We're kind of looking at the big picture, the larger theology. So as you're reading ahead, if there's anything that I don't touch on that you might have a question about, ask me. And if I know the answer, I'll let you know. And if I don't know the answer, I'll let you know. There is, I feel like these two books, I don't know more than what I know, if that makes sense. Man, there's some really interesting things in here.
There was no covering for their sin. What was their eternal destination?
Well, the sacrifices were effective for the faithful because it's an expression of faith, right? This is what the Lord has done, so that's what we're going to do. But faith, and if I could use a little bit different word, allegiance to the Lord God is always what saves people. From the beginning to end, right? Your wholehearted devotion to God is what brings salvation. Those sacrifices didn't actually do anything, right? The writer of Hebrews tells us. So, I mean, literally from Adam to us, right? It's always our allegiance, which implies trust in the Lord, taking the Lord at His word, but it's loving Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right, which is the allegiance part of it.
His brother were.
Yeah. Well, it says about them. It says critically in chapter 2, verse 12. He says specifically, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know Yahweh. So if you don't know Him, you can't give your allegiance to Him. You know, so they didn't know Him on a personal level. They just completely rejected Him, you know. And the way they had rejected Him is by not paying attention to His word, right? If you read His word and you do what He's called you to do, then He makes Himself known to you, you know? That's kind of a wild thing to get our minds around.
He's saying in Romans 3:4, up until now, the Lord has overlooked.
Yeah, sins previously committed. Right. Yeah, and that covering was just, we're not going to deal with that right now, right? It's like the tally sheet in a ledger book, right? We're not going to claim the debts right now. We're going to wait, and we'll take care of that later. You know. So he just passed over the sins previously committed.
It seemed to, every time they would go after other gods,
yeah,
things went bad.
Yep.
But when He was their God, things went well.
We're about to see that right here in this very context.
That seemed to be the
The
breakpoint.
Absolutely, yeah. And if you think about Him just not even really dealing with the issue of sin, but just passing over it for millennia until Jesus comes, you want to talk about His long suffering and His grace and His mercy? To me, there's no greater picture of that, you know? I mean, if I were the Lord God, we would have started fresh two or three times, you know? I'm wiping these people out. We're just going to wait. Let's try it again. Right? That's right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. All right, y'all, chapter 4. Now, y'all, we're going to look at the big picture of this. This is a wild section. It goes from 4 through 7, and it's all about Israel losing the Ark of the Covenant to the Philistines. Now, a couple of things. In your notes, on page 13, I have a map there for you. And let me just talk about this map for just a second, because we're about to get into all these place names. And man, there are so many names, place names in 1st, 2nd Samuel. I've just put the major ones in here. I couldn't get all of them on the map because they're all in the same place down at the south there around Jerusalem. So to orient you, y'all probably seen one of these maps before. The big gray thing at the bottom is the Dead Sea. The smaller gray thing up at the top is the Sea of Galilee. And then you come down just to the top of the Dead Sea, and you see Jerusalem there, bolded with a star. Everybody see that? That's where Jerusalem is in the land. To give you some scale on this map, from Jerusalem straight over to the coast at the Mediterranean Sea, that's about 40 miles. Right? From the very tip of the Sea of Galilee down to the bottom of the Dead Sea, roughly 130 miles. So we're not, you know, when we think of Israel, I think sometimes we blow it up in our heads. This is just a tiny section of land, right? In fact, those of us that grew up going to school, you remember the globes, you know, the full globe? You can't even see Israel on that globe. It's just a little line on there. It's tiny, you know? So that gives you some sense of scale. And we're about to read hear about the Philistines. And their land is over, they had taken over much of the coastland of Israel. So if you start at the bottom and you see Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and then out from Ashdod you have Ekron and Gath, and then you're going up to Aphek up at the top. See that? That was all land that had been, that was controlled by the Philistines at this time. That's a pretty good bit. Yeah, they controlled a good bit of that coastal region. And so those are the cities that we're about to see here in just a second when it mentions the five cities of the Philistines. And the five cities are the one down at the bottom, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. And we'll talk about those here in just a second. But I wanted to give you the map just so you can kind of see where all of these things are taking place. If you look on the map and you go straight up from Jerusalem, there's Shiloh. Let everybody see where that is. That, of course, is where the Ark of the Covenant is. And we're about to have the Philistines from Aphek. They're going to come in and they're going to wage war there at Ebenezer. You'll see all that, which is just, what is that? Maybe 20 miles from Shiloh, something like that. So that's the context that we're about to get into with this battle that's going to take place. And I just wanted you to have be able to picture that in your mind, because like me, you're probably not experts in ancient Israelite geography, I would guess. I can't remember where all these places are, so I always have to have a map to look at. On page 14, there's a timeline that will play into some things we're going to talk about later. I just thought I'd go ahead and put those two together for references, so that when we come back and we need to look at some larger picture stuff, we can come back there and look at it. But chapter 4, page 15 in your notes, chapter 4, the first 11 verses. As we get into that, the Philistines come into play. They go to war against Israel and they capture the ark. That's 1 Samuel 4, 1b through 22. Notice I've got a 1b there in your outline. And the reason is the very first part of chapter 4 starts with, "And the word of Samuel came to all of Israel." That really fits at the end of chapter 3. It's a summary of Samuel getting the word from the Lord faithfully, giving the word to Israel. And so the first part of verse 1 really should be at the end of chapter 3. And then chapter 3 would be better to begin. "Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek." So here we go. We're about to have this battle with them. And they've been fighting with them off and on. I've got a note on page 15 there about the Philistines, where they come from. You can read that whole thing. I thought I'd give you quite a bit of information on them, but just long story short, the Philistines go all the way back to the time of Abraham in terms of being mentioned in the Bible. If you remember when Abraham has the run-in with Abimelech in Genesis 21 and 22, he is described as being a Philistine. And these Philistines, they were apparently, there's endless debate over where these people ultimately came from. We're not sure exactly, but they were seafaring people that come up from the region of the Greek islands, right? So like South Greece and Crete and those types of things. If you've heard of the Etruscans, the civilization that predated the Greek people, they're probably part of that people group. They were seafaring. They were very advanced. They had developed iron working before almost anybody else other than the Egyptians. So as they come into the land, they're more advanced than the Canaanites and the Israelites that are there. And that's why Israel is fighting them from you know, Judges, all the way through to the time of David, several hundred years fighting with the Philistines because they were very difficult to deal with. And so we're going to see them through these next couple of chapters here, 4 through 7. And the Lord's going to do something great here in just a second. Another really interesting thing about them is on page 15, right in the middle of the page, in Judges 3, really fascinating passage. Judges 3, setting us up really for what's going to happen here in Samuel. Here, this is, now notice we're in Judges, right? So Joshua has already completed the conquest. So this is the time after Joshua and that group had taken the land largely back over. They didn't do everything, but they had largely taken the land of Israel, routed the Canaanites and so forth. So at the beginning of Judges, it says, now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. See that? To test Israel. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. 3:2, it was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach them war to those who had not known it before. Isn't that interesting? So the Lord left these nations in there so that the generation that's coming up after Joshua, now they can learn how to do war because they weren't part of that first part of it, right? And then he lists the nations. 3:3, these are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines. We're about to hear about them. All the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. All right, so he mentions these specific nations, and the Philistines are first on the list. 3:4, now look at this. They were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hands of Moses. Are y'all going to do what I told you to do? So he leaves these people behind to see if they're going to be careful to do what the Lord has instructed them to do. 1 Samuel 4 through 7. That's the question we're going to be asking. Are they careful to do what the Lord instructed them to do? Do you know the answer to that? No. Was there ever a time in Israel's history where they did what the Lord told them to do? Not really at all. Right? There are little high points with like Josiah. Right? There's a little high point here with Samuel. There was a high point in the Judges, right? During the Judges, the people would leave their idols and the Lord would restore them. A couple of years later, what do? Run back to the idols, right? So there was a guy when I was growing up, he got saved about every 3 or 4 years or so, you know. I want to get rebaptized, right? And every time he would say it, he'd say, man, I hope this time it's going to take, right? Fleeing and doing what the Lord had told him to do, it just hadn't took yet, right? And it really didn't all throughout the Old Testament history. So one of the things we're going to see that's not obvious in the English text are all these transgressions of the law, both by the Philistines, which it doesn't really matter for them, right? But it highlights how they were doing things that the Lord had not instructed, but also how Israel is not careful to do what the Lord had instructed them to do. So let's see what happens. Page 16 on your notes. We'll read through the first couple of verses here. I really just kind of scan through the first couple of verses, and then we'll pick up with the notes on page 16. So chapter 4, Israel goes to war with the Philistines at Ebenezer. That name will come back up in just a little bit. We'll talk about it. They go to battle in verse 2. The Lord allows Israel to be defeated by the Philistines. And so verse 3, the people come in and they say, why is the Lord, why is Yahweh allowed us to be defeated by the Philistines? And so they come up with this plan to go get the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh and bring it down into the battle. And so verse 4, they bring the Ark in, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim, really emphasizing the significance of the Ark. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, bring the Ark down into the battle. And when they bring it down, all of Israel gives out a loud shout. They start rejoicing. Here's the Ark. We're finally going to win. Verse 6, the Philistines hear the noise of it. What does it mean? And this is really interesting. Verse 7, it says, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, a god has come into the camp. Oh boy, They've summoned one of their gods, and apparently he showed up, right? And they say, well, woe to us. Look at verse 8. I do want to read this. So the Philistines say, woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty, what?
Gods,
plural. These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. So they've already heard about what these gods, right? Plural can do. Of course, the Philistines are polytheistic. So they would assume everybody is. You know, worshiping one god in the ancient Near East was the odd thing. Everybody worshiped plural gods, right? You needed a god of fertility. You needed a god of war. You needed a god for everything. And so they assume that's true of the Israelites. So they think that one of their gods has come down into the camp. And they said, look, let's take courage. Let's fight because we don't want to become slave to these people. And so verse 10, they fight. Israel is defeated again. Israel flees. There's a great slaughter. 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And verse 11, the ark of God was captured and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So a great battle. And the Philistines actually capture the Ark of the Covenant here. Also, most likely, this is on page 16 of your notes. This is most likely Shiloh itself is probably destroyed in the larger aspects of this battle. When the Ark is returned, it doesn't go back to Shiloh. It goes to another city. And the reasons that we think it was destroyed is there in that quote on page 16. I'm not going to go through all that. You can read through that, other than to say that clearly Shiloh passes off the scene at this point. It does not come back up again as either the ark going back there or the religious center. So most likely it's destroyed in the battle. Also, I mentioned the point about they're polytheistic. They ask who can deliver us from these mighty gods. And then Hophni and Phinehas are killed, fulfilling the prophecy from chapter 2. So terrible, right? The ark has been captured. This looks like a low point. Lord, what are we going to do now? Right? What hope does Israel have in the midst of this? Their enemies have literally captured the very dwelling place of their God. What are we going to do? 4:12 through 22, you get the death of Eli and also the death of his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas. I'm just going to summarize all of this. A messenger goes back to tell Eli that Israel is lost again, and then he tells them they've also captured the ark. And when Eli hears this, he's old, he's blind, he's very heavy, he falls off backwards and breaks his neck and dies on the scene. End of verse 18, it tells us that Eli had judged Israel for 40 years. Eli is accounted among the judges, leaders. By the way, that word judge, that's an unfortunate translation too. The word that's translated judge just means something like leader, like a military leader or something like that. You know, when we hear the word judge, we think of something legal and a guy with robes and all that kind of stuff. But judge just means leader, somebody who oversaw Israel for 40 years. Then verses 19 through 22, his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, she's not named. She goes into labor and has a son, and she names him Ichabod in verse 21. Not Ichabod Crane. This is the first Ichabod, right? This is a different guy. She names him Ichabod. And in verse 21, you can see there, if you're looking in the text, 4:21, it says, she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel. The name Ichabod in Hebrew, it literally means, where is the glory, right? Where is the glory? And the implied answer is, it's departed. It's left. And there's a huge wordplay going on here. I talk about it at the bottom of page 16. Because the word glory in Hebrew is the word kavod, which can also mean heavy, weighty, burdensome, right? And a lot of times when you see the word glory in English in the Old Testament, in your English translation, it's this word, kavod, which means heavy, something that's weighty, something that's significant, right? And so it's applied to the glory of the Lord, right? The significance of the Lord has departed, right? The presence, the glorious presence of God has departed. We still think of things that same way. If we say something is heavy, right? Something that's hard to understand or something that's hard to get your mind. Well, I was like, oh man, that's heavy, right? Something that's difficult to bear up, right? Emotionally, that's heavy. So it's the same type of thing. But you have this whole play because Eli, who's physically heavy, right? He's literally heavy, but he's also heavy in the sense of he has incredible social significance. He dies. He's gone. The ark is captured, which is also the very glory of God. That's left too. That's now departed. And so verse 22, before she dies, she says, now the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. So there's this whole word play on heavy and glory and these significant ideas that are there that we don't pick up on in English at all. But it's a really important thing to catch in the text. And so, man, this looks bad, right? This looks bad. Now, they don't know this yet, but there is another episode in Old Testament history where the glory of God departs. Does anybody remember that? Ezekiel, right? And that time, when the glory of God departs, what happens? You remember? They're taken in captivity. The exile comes, right? Temple is destroyed, right? Ark is taken to Babylon, right? It's utter destruction and chaos for the nation, right? And let me just say, remember, these texts are being written, probably put together at the time of the exile. You understand what I'm saying? And probably they've realized, oh my gosh, what we're going through with this exile, that almost happened back with Samuel, right? The glory departed there, but something happened. The nation didn't go into exile, right? So what's the difference? What's made the difference? So chapter 5, we find out what's different. I love this section of the story.
Babylon, was that the last time the ark was seen until
yes. Until Indiana Jones found it. Yeah, in Egypt. Yeah, absolutely. That was it. That was the last time it was seen in history. There's multiple historical myths about where it went. One was that Jeremiah took it to Egypt, you know. There's a church down in Egypt in Ethiopia that says they've got it and they still worship at a shrine there. And other people said it was destroyed. There's all kind of things. But there at the exile, that was the last time it was seen. It's never shown back up again. In history, yeah. So here, chapter 5, the Philistines take the ark. They capture it and they take it to their main city, Ashdod. And they put it in the temple of their god Dagon. Now, did I put a note in there? Yeah, top of page 17, I've got a note about Dagon. Dagon was a Canaanite deity. The Philistines had apparently taken some of Canaanite mythology, religion, and put it together with some of their beliefs. So they worship some of the key Canaanite gods, Dagon, Baal, and Ashtoreth, which we see all throughout, you know, the latter Old Testament. We'll see Baal show up here in a minute. Dagon was the father of Baal, and so he was one of the preeminent gods that they worshiped in their larger pantheon. So I love this story. So they take the ark, they put it in the temple next to the idol of Dagon. By the way, y'all know that. Let me just give you, write these down. Isaiah 44, 9 through 20. Isaiah 44, 9 through 20. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 9 through 20. Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. And Psalm 115, verses 1 through 8. There, the Lord is talking about the foolishness of idolatry, and it's so good. He says, you know, y'all are so dumb. You go in there and you cut down a tree, and you take it out, and you cut it in half, and you start whittling on it, and half of it you carve, and you turn it into a god, and the other half you take and throw in the fire and cook your food on it. And then you have to chain the thing down, because who knows, it might fall over. And then your God is falling over and you got to put him back up before you can pray to him. Y'all are so dumb, right? And I love the Psalm reference because there the Psalm says, these idols, the gods of the nations, they're deaf, dumb, and blind. And so will everyone become those who worship them, right? So here they put the ark in the temple of Dagon, showing that Dagon had shown his sovereignty over the God of Israel, right? They go in the next morning and Dagon has fallen over on his face, right? an act of submission before the ark of the Lord. So they set him back up. They go in the next day. And this time, not only has he fallen over, but his head is cut off and his hands are cut off, which is what the Philistines would do to soldiers in battle. Right? In ancient warfare, you really didn't take prisoners. What are you going to do with prisoners? You got to feed those people. You kill them on the battlefield. And you cut off their heads and their hands. And the hands were often worn on belts like trophies. And the heads were piled up in piles. Right? Just so you know, hey, y'all don't really want to mess with us because you might wind up like that. I mean, it's pretty good terror tactic if you think about it. So here, Dagon is now presented as if he's been completely humiliated, defeated by the Lord God. Right? Yahweh has literally cut his head and hands off in his own temple. He falls at the threshold, and there's just this little note about to this day the priest won't step on the threshold when they go in. And then verse 6, the people at Ashdod, it says the hand of the Lord was heavy against them. They were terrified, and they were afflicted with tumors. There's been endless speculation about what these are. We find out in chapter 6, verse 5, that these tumors were also accompanied with a plague of rats. My translation has mice here, but it's rats, right? And so this is probably something like a bubonic plague type thing. And the tumors are the swelling in the lymph nodes, most likely, that comes with the infestation of the vermin, right? And so here, the Lord afflicts them with these tumors and also rats, although they're not mentioned here, they are later. So the people at Ashdod said, man, we got to get this thing out of here. Let's take it down to Gath. So they take it to Gath, and the same thing happens at Gath. The people at Gath, we got to get this thing out of here. So they take it down to Ekron, and the same things are happening in Ekron, and they can't figure out what in the world to do. So chapter 6 comes, and we find out in verse 1 that the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistine for 7 months. And some notes related to this are on page 17 in your notes. So the ark has been there with them for 7 months. And so finally they say, man, what shall we do? Let's send this thing away. Get rid of it. Verse 2, it says the Philistine called for the priest and the diviners. You see that? The diviners were a group that is outlawed by the Torah. People are not to consult with these types of magicians, magical people. Which, by the way, is exactly what Saul is going to do a little bit later when he goes to the witch at Endor, if you remember that. So they call for their priesthood and their diviners. They say, tell us what to do. What should we do? He says, well, you need to send that thing back to Israel. But verse 4, this is critical. Verse 4, it says, now they said, verse 3, it says, you need to send the ark of God to Israel, but don't send it empty. By all means, return him a guilt offering. You see that? You see the guilt offering? Under the Mosaic law, a guilt offering, this is different from the sin offering. A guilt offering was something that you could give if you thought you had offended somebody without knowing it, right? You either taken one of their cattle or taken a slave or you'd taken something that belongs to them and you realize, oh gosh, I've messed up and you're going to return it. Well, you can't just return it. You have to go and give a guilt offering, right? Also, if you've handled something that belongs to the temple that you shouldn't have, or you've done something at the temple tabernacle, somehow transgressing something with God, you could also give this guilt offering. And the thing with the guilt offering is, say like you've stolen a neighbor's ox and he didn't realize, oh, that's his ox. And so now you're going to return it, right? Well, you don't just return the ox. You also have to go and you have to give a sacrifice. And you have to return the ox plus a 20% penalty, right? So you don't just return the items. You've also got to pay interest on whatever it is you've taken. So these diviners are at least smart enough to say, and apparently this was something that these ancient cultures did with some of these offerings. There was a penalty applied to them, an added tax that you got to pay. So they're like, we can't return it empty-handed. We can't just return the ark. We've also got to give the penalty. So they come up with, verse 4, well, let's make 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Verse 5, so you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravaged the land. See, there it is. The rats ravaged the land and give glory to the God of Israel. So not only do they decide to take the ark and return it, but they're also giving this penalty, this guilt offering. And most likely, they do that because they realize the ark is made out of gold. So let's make the gold, let's give gold back to the Lord, back to Yahweh. Apparently he likes that. And then, we'll just finish up with this. It would be a great place to stop. So then, just quick summary, rest of chapter 6. They take the ark and they put it on a cart. And they get two milk cows that have just given birth. And they tie them to the cart and they take their babies away. And their idea is, if these cows will pull the cart and not try to come around and get back to their babies, well, then it's clear that we've offended Yahweh, the Lord of Israel, and he's done this to us. And this is not something that's just happened by coincidence, right? So it's kind of their test to see if the God of Israel was really against them. Now, the interesting thing is, all that's a transgression of the law. The ark was never supposed to be carried on a cart. It was supposed to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites, right? So, now the Philistines wouldn't know that, right? But already we see a transgression taking place. So they hook the cows up. The cows take off, and sure enough, the cows go straight over into one of the cities of Israel. Right? And so they see it go into the city, and they say, okay, that's it. All right, that's off of us. It's on them. They actually return it. It goes to the city of Beit Shemesh. In verse 6:13, which was one of the cities set aside for the Levites specifically for taking care of the Ark of the Covenant, which is really interesting, right? So the cows take it right into that city. It goes into the field of somebody named Joshua. Again, that's another form of the name Yeshua, right? Jesus, the Lord saves, spelled a little bit differently. But it goes into his field. And when they see what it is and they realize what it is, they take the ark off the cart, they break the cart up, and they sacrifice the cows as a burnt offering before the Lord, which is a transgression of the law. Female cows are not to be used in the sacrifices. So already they're showing we're not going to be careful to do what the Lord has told us to do, right? And they set up kind of a memorial place there. And so the Israelites take the ark. They set up a great stone there in that field. It's a witness in Beit Shemesh, they say, even to this day in verse 18. But then verses 19 through 7:2, some of the men at Beit Shemesh, they go up and they look on the ark. There was a covering that was put over the Ark of the Covenant, a cloth covering. And only the priests were to look at the ark itself, right? Nobody else was allowed to look at it. But they go up and they want to peek under and see, right? And again, going back to Indiana Jones, if you've seen that movie, last thing you want to do is look at the ark, right? You remember at the end of that movie, everybody's getting burnt up and the death angels are killing all the Nazis, which another is a great lesson, right? The Lord apparently doesn't like Nazis. Everybody's getting burnt up. Indiana Jones says, don't look, whatever you do, don't look. Because he's opened the ark, right? Same thing here. Not only do they look at the ark, but they open it up to see what's inside. And the Lord strikes down probably 70 people. There is another text that says he struck down 50,000 people. But there probably wasn't that many people in the city to begin with. So that was probably a later scribal addition to show the severity of what happened here. One of the older Hebrew texts says it was 70 people. So that's enough to get your attention. And so at that point, they send the ark on up to Kiriath-Jearim. And the last thing, 7:2, we find out it's from the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim. A long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented before the Lord. So the ark stays here. Later, David is going to get the ark, and he's going to take it to Jerusalem. And that's when Jerusalem becomes the capital city, and also is going to be the site of the temple and everything else that we have happen at the end of 2 Samuel, the beginning of 1 Kings. So anyway, you get the idea here. This terrible thing, the ark getting stolen away, that it looks like the glory of God has departed. The Lord himself intervenes to bring the ark back to Israel. In other words, we're not quite through yet, right? And what we'll see next week, at the end of chapter 7, we get to see Samuel come back on the scene, and Samuel leads the people in a sort of revival. They turn back to the Lord for a time. And so next week, y'all read the rest of chapter 7, verses 3 through 16, and also go ahead and read chapters 8 and 9, where Saul, 8, 9, and 10, so you can see that whole context. Clearly, we won't get through all of that, but go ahead and read ahead with that, and then we'll pick up right there and move on through that next week. Yeah, what was the question?
A gold rat.
It's just a rat made out of gold.
Okay.
Yeah, that's what it is. Yeah, just a rat, which is so bizarre if you think of it. You know, golden tumors and golden. That's why I say this text is almost comedic, you know. I almost feel like when they were putting this back together, the editors were like, oh, this is hilarious. We have got to put this in there, right? And it serves no other purpose to give some comedic relief in the middle of this very dark narrative, you know. All right, y'all, we'll pick up right there next week. Ran a little bit over today. I appreciate y'all's patience. But let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll turn loose. If you have any questions, I'll be happy to talk with you after class. Father, again, we thank you for all the ways you bless us and provide for us. I pray that everybody who has taken part in this class, all these classes, that everything we do will be useful, beneficial, to help us, to build us up, to know you more deeply, not just know things about you, but to know you as our Lord God intimately, understanding how you've worked in and through history to bring us to where we are today, Lord. And we know that above all other things, you want us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there's another commandment that's its equal, and that we love our neighbors as ourselves. And Father, this is the way we display your glory to a world right now in our culture where there is still a lot of darkness. But Lord, it seems like the light hadn't quite gone out yet. So we pray that in the days ahead, the things we learn here and about you will motivate us and encourage us to be the people that you've called us to be salt and light in the midst of a dark and twisted generation. And we ask all this for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen.